way, no matter what life brings my way, God's love is better. It is far better. That was David's perspective of the Lord's love in his life. And it was the perspective that he had of the Lord in the midst of a trial. I want you to notice at the heading of Psalm 63, notice what it says. A psalm of David, what? When he was in the what? Wilderness of Judah. You see, David wrote this psalm in the midst of the wilderness. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote it when he was in the midst of a dry and weary land. He wrote it when he was literally in the desert of Judah. And we know this because in verse 1, he very clearly says it, in a dry and weary land where there is literally no water. That was the situation in which David wrote this psalm. He wrote it in the wilderness of Judah. And the reason he wrote this psalm in the desert is because this was a very desert-like time for King David. For this was the time when David fled from his own son Absalom. This was the time when literally his own son Absalom pulled a coup on David and literally ran him out of Jerusalem over the Jordan and into the wilderness of Judah. Absalom, his son, if you know the story, conspired and turned many of the people of Israel to turn against his own father David. And there were literally thousands of people against David. Those the people who were under his leadership at one time defected and went under the leadership of his own son Absalom, and they literally chased David out of Jerusalem and into the wilderness of Judah. And you might be hearing that just thinking, okay, but put yourself in David's shoes for just a moment. Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. Now, some have thought that this psalm could have been written by David when he was being chased by King Saul in the wilderness in 1 Samuel chapter 23, but I don't think that is the time when David wrote this psalm. I think it literally was the time when Absalom chased him out, and I say that because if you jump down to verse 11 of Psalm 63, notice what it says. David says, "But the king will rejoice in God." This can't be referring to the time when David was chased off by King Saul, because David was not the reigning king at the time. He was the anointed king to come, but he was not the king when Saul chased him. But he was king when Absalom chased him into the wilderness in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following. The point is that David was both literally and spiritually in the wilderness. And yet, while being in the wilderness, he was able to see God's love as better than life itself. I find that amazing, don't you? I don't know about you, but it seems to me when I'm in those desert wilderness times of life, whether it be literally or spiritually, it's amazing to think that God's love is better than life. Because in the midst of one of the most difficult times in David's life, and no doubt this was the most difficult time in his life, and it was difficult. It was the product of his own sin, by the way, his sin with Bathsheba. God had told him he would suffer for his sin, and boy, he did suffer. He did get disciplined for it. And yet, in the middle of all of this wilderness time, David could say that God's love was better than his very life. What an attitude. You know, we've talked a lot about trials lately. Jeff talked about how to ask God in the middle of a trial. And what a great message that was. Good points to think through. Joe talked about Job's suffering. I talked about suffering from James 1. We played a clip for you with Johnny Erickson Tata. And there's all these things we can think about on how we handle those wilderness moments in our lives. But I will tell you, I think Psalm 63 is one of the clearest, most simplest ways to deal with it. God's love is better than life. What an attitude that David had in the midst of this trial to see God's love as better than whatever thing he was experiencing in his life. That was a great way to see life. And I want you to notice, this is what moved his heart to praise. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Notice the result, my lips will praise you. David, in the midst of a severe trial, gave praise to God. And why would he do this? Because God loved him. Do you think you'd have the same heart in the middle of a trial like David was experiencing? You know, David is a great example for us and what our hearts should be like in the middle of a severe trial. But I want you to notice, it's not just in the trials that we need to have this attitude and perspective of life. It's even in the good times of life that we can also think through that God's love is better than life. In fact, I would venture to say that it's even more difficult to have that attitude when things are going well in your life, that God's love is better than life. Because oftentimes, it's the things in life, when things are going well, that we tend to value life more than value God's love. That's when we seem to care more about the aspects of life than we do for just purely God's love for us. That was not the case with David. In fact, we even get a glimpse of it. If you look down at verse 2, David had that value in the good and the bad, because in verse 2 he says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, and yet he still says, your love is better than life. Even in the context of seeing God's glory in the sanctuary, he can still say that God's love is better than life. Now, he's not saying that God's love is better than his glory or his power. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that in those grand experiences of life, like seeing God's glory in the sanctuary, even then God's divine favor and love is better than those grand experiences. I find that amazing, don't you? And it's a great perspective. You know, many people will do anything to benefit their lives, make their lives better. Jesus talks about he who saves his life will lose it. And people are all about trying to save their life, if you will, make their lives more prosperous, more successful, more pleasurable, more comfort-filled, more materialistic, all the while missing the greatest blessing of all, God's divine favor and love. I love what one commentator said in the 17th century about this psalm. He said, the love of life is a very frequent and pernicious snare, which a sense of God's love must deliver us from being entangled by it. What is so good about life if a man has no place in the heart of God? This is the greatest temporal blessing, and nothing can outdo it. What comparison is there between the breath in our nostrils and the favor of an eternal God? What a great question. Who would not, therefore, hate his own life, which hangs in doubt continually before him, and of which he can have no assurance, when he knows that the living God is his certain portion? Who would not freely yield up and part with 10,000 such lives, one after another, if he had so many, rather than the wrath of God should be kindled but a little against him? What's really crazy about that, beloved, is how even we as believers, as Christians, can lust after and become jealous of the lives of people in this world, like we even read in Psalm 73 with the psalmist. We lust for their honor. We lust for their possessions. We lust for their power. We can lust for their wealth. We can even lust for their health. And yet, what is life if without God's love, it is nothing? It is empty. It is barren. It is the desert of the soul, if you will. It is the wilderness of the lost world. When we make life more valuable than God's love. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17:5, great, great passage. Just listen. Jeremiah says this, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, he says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield its fruit." We don't want to make the mistake of wanting to have a good life and missing the divine favor of the Lord. We want to have an attitude like David had, or we want to have the altitude of David's attitude, if you will. So what was it that enabled David to have such a contented view of life in the midst of such difficulty? And I could give you a 10-point outline. We could go through all of these things, but this psalm really just breaks it down really simple for us in three basic principles. And the key there is the word "my soul." It comes up three times in the psalm, verse 1, verse 5, verse 8. Verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you." Verse 5, "My soul is satisfied in you." Verse 8, "My soul clings to you." These are the three principles that we find in Psalm 63 and how David was able to see God's love as better than life in the situation in which he was in. David had a desire for the Lord, number one. He delighted in the Lord, number two. And number three, he was dependent upon the Lord. And that's how you do it. Let's look at the first principle that we see in verses 1 through 4. That is the desire for the Lord. How was David able to value God's love above life itself? It came out of a strong longing and desire for Yahweh. Notice what he says. Verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." In three descriptive ways, David expresses his desire for the Lord. Notice he seeks God earnestly. Some translations have it, "I will seek you early." But that's not so much what the Hebrew is communicating. It's not so much communicating the time that David seeks the Lord. Rather, it's really talking about that he rises early because of his longing and his earnest desire to meet the Lord. He diligently seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord passionately. He seeks the Lord earnestly and diligently. He seeks him with all of his being. And I want you to notice, he says, "My soul thirsts for you." Notice, he says, "My flesh yearns for you." This is seeking that involves the whole being. My soul, my flesh, my whole heart, my whole mind, my soul, my body. David is literally consumed with communing with the Lord himself. And why is David consumed with communing with the Lord? It's because of his life. It's because of what he's experiencing in his life. He's in the wilderness. He is in the wilderness literally, but he is spiritually in the wilderness, no doubt. He is in a dry and weary place physically, but his soul is dry and weary as well. He is longing for a cup of cool water from God's living water to replenish his dry, weary soul. And he knows that the only cure for the dry state of his life is the divine favor and blessing and presence of Yahweh. And so he seeks for the Lord. He thirsts for the Lord like a dying man in the desert, parched to the core of his being. The only cup of cool water that can quench his thirst is Yahweh himself. That's something. Ever had that experience? Do you find yourself earnestly longing for the Lord? I want you to notice the reason he's longing for the Lord. The reason for this is because David had experienced the goodness of God. Not only is he in the wilderness, but he's also experienced the goodness of the Lord in his past, in the past, as I said in verse 2. So he's got this understanding of the goodness of God in his past, and here he is now in the wilderness, and there's no better way to make a person long for the Lord than to have that stark contrast, the goodness of God that I've tasted, and now the bitterness that I'm experiencing right now. David had experienced the glory, the power of the Lord. He'd seen it in the house of the Lord. And now where was he? In the wilderness. It's like Isaiah had seen in Isaiah 6, or like the one that David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says he saw the Lord. He says, "The one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." You see, David had experienced the goodness of God in these ways. He had tasted and understood the goodness of God. David longed for his God. He couldn't get enough of the Lord, especially in light of the desert that he was in at the time of this writing. There's even a similar situation that the writer of Psalm 42 experienced. Listen to this. We all know this one. Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" When I think of a deer panting for the water brook, I've had the opportunity a few times hunting elk in the Rocky Mountains or hunting deer and seeing elk running and running, running for their lives, and their tongues are literally hanging out of the side of their mouths because they are just exhausted and they're just parched. That's like this deer panting for the water brook. And this psalmist saying, "So my soul pants for you, O God," similarly. This experience drove David to seek the Lord's presence and favor. He'd already tasted it. He'd already seen that he's good, and here he is in this trial. And you know what? This is what trials often do to us. They make us long for God like we hadn't longed for him before. Trials are good in that way. You know, we go through all the biblical descriptions of how trials are good for us, but you know, really, I think at the core of it all, what does a trial do? It casts you on the mercy of God, and you go to him because there's nowhere else to go. Thomas Brooks said this: "Many men have been weary of their lives, as evident in scripture and history, but no man was ever yet found that was weary of the love and favor of God." Isn't that good? "No man sets so high a price upon the sun as he that hath long lain in a dark dungeon." Trials are a great catalyst to cause us to seek the Lord. And so maybe the reason sometimes our desire for the Lord is oftentimes too weak is because we might not have tasted of the goodness of God like we need to enough. And in the context, we've not tasted that goodness and then experienced the bitterness of God in our lives. Which is why, beloved, we should never truly bemoan trials in our lives. That's why James could say, "Consider all joy." This is what happened to David. David understood this, and David understood that this wilderness was doing a good in his life. And here David understood that God's loving kindness is better than life. One commentator said this, I love this. He said, quote, "People despair without the sense of life. David despaired without the sense of God's great love," end quote. Where are you, God? I need you. And so it is for us. Do you want David's perspective on life? Do you value God's love greater than life itself? What needs to happen, I think, for many of us in this situation is our desires need to change. You need to come to the point in your life where you realize that nothing is as valuable in this life as God's love. Nothing that this life has to offer you or offer me can give what your soul ultimately needs and desires. The only one who can satisfy your soul is the Lord Himself. You say, well, Pastor, how do I get to that point? Well, it's really simple. I was reading through the Gospel of Mark the other day and doing a devotion, and I love where it says in Mark 10, Jesus says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to become like a child. That's simple. You cast yourself on God. You depend on Him. Most certainly that involves turning from your sin. You need to turn from your sin of pride and self-sufficiency. You need to cast yourself on the mercy of God. You need to come to the end of yourself. You need to come to the end of pursuing the fool's gold of this world to find the true gold of God in Christ Jesus. When you come to realize that all your sin has done in your life is leave you parched and thirsty, then you can turn to the living waters that Christ offers you, and then your desires will change. And that's because what hinders us from having right desires is ultimately sin. Sin quenches our desire. Hebrews 11:25 clearly says that sin is a passing pleasure. Scripture says that sin is pleasurable, but it's passing and it's momentary and it ultimately brings destruction. God says through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, He says, "For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's what sin does. Leaves us dry and empty. Will ultimately bring us to ruin. Sin is like being on a raft in the middle of the ocean and you're parched and you're out there and you need a drink and you're just withering away and you want something to just wet your palate. And you know, you could take a drink of that nice, cool ocean water, but it would be deadly. You need to turn from sin to trust and find the living water. John 7, verse 38, verse 37, Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's how you change your desires. You come to Jesus and find the living water. You say, well, Pastor, I've done that. I'm saved, but I'm still struggling. I don't have this desire like I need to. What do I do? Well, we find some principles in the verses in verse 5 and 7 through 7. Verses 1 through 4, what do? You have to desire the Lord in the midst of a trial. Verse 5 through 7, you need to delight in the Lord. We see this in the second statement that David makes about his soul. Notice what he says. Verse 5, he says, "My soul is satisfied." His soul is satisfied. How do you handle the wilderness times of your life? You need to earnestly desire the Lord, but then you know what? You also need to delight in the Lord. You need to find ultimate satisfaction in God Himself. You see, David longed for the Lord like the deer pants for the water brook, and he found him. When he found that water brook, he was satisfied. He found God to be the ultimate delight of his soul. I love what Thomas Brooks said about this. As I read, many men have been weary of their lives as evident in Scripture and history, but no man has ever yet found that he was weary of the love and favor of God. That's satisfying. You see, that was the case for David. His soul was satisfied. In fact, that word for satisfied, it means in the Hebrew, it means to be completely satiated, to be completely satisfied. It's like when you're starving for food and you are very hungry. You haven't eaten for a long time and you must have food. And when you get some food and you eat it, and you eat it and you are completely satisfied, or you are satiated. Or the technical word is, you're full. You know, we find that, by the way, when Jesus fed the 15,000 in John 6, that after they ate, it says they were just completely satisfied. They had eaten so much, they were totally full. That's the satisfaction that David is referring to with the Lord. His soul longs for the Lord. His soul thirsts for the Lord. He can't get enough of him. But when he does, he is fully satisfied in the Lord. He's satiated with the Lord's divine presence and love and blessing in his life. We could say it this way. It's like, David, it's like having a steak dinner, you know? There's nothing better that fills the body than a nice steak dinner. I should hear Jeff say amen. That one, I think Jeff would say amen. There's a lot of great food, but boy, meat is really good to fill the body. And you know, in Psalm 63, verse 5, you know that's what David's referring to? Look at this. He says, my soul is satisfied, notice, as with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness, it's an expression of eating the richest food, the kind that fills you up. The Hebrews, when speaking about bountiful provision, they would speak of it as marrow and fatness, which would speak of having more than enough. Or speaking of having the richest and best of foods. And did David know the best of foods? Yes, he did. He was the king. He knew what that was like. Beloved, that's a huge statement. We long for the Lord, but we need to find our delight in the Lord. It's really what he's really saying here is he is saying that the Lord is sufficient in his life. He doesn't need more. If he's got the Lord, he's full. He's satiated. The Lord is sufficient for our lives, for our hearts. He's the only one who can satisfy the longing of your soul. He's the only one who can truly give you true happiness and joy and fill your heart in the midst of great difficulty. Look at verse 5. David says it, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. God is sufficient for him in this trial. Makes me think of 2 Corinthians 12, where you remember Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he begged the Lord to take it away 3 times, and what did the Lord say? My grace is what? Sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. True joy in the midst of trial is found in finding satisfaction in God. This is what David experienced. This is what David could say. He's rejoicing in the midst of this great sorrowful time on the outside. He's delighting in God and he's speaking of his goodness. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips praise you, so I will bless you. As long as I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. There is more joy, more praise, more of God getting the glory through his servant David. I want you to notice how David's joy is bound up in God's loving kindness. Chesed in the Hebrew. It speaks of God's everlasting love. We also can call it his loyal love or his royal loyal love. This is the love that God gives his people, and it never goes away. It is the chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord. And you know, I'm astonished by that, because we have to think through what David's gone through here, what he's going through, and why he is here. He's in the wilderness because of his very own sin. But guess what? The Lord still loves him. The result of this everlasting joy pouring over in praise because of God's loving, loyal kindness. There's a deep sense of joy, beloved, that persists in the believer's life, even in the midst of trials. David is satisfied in God. He's satiated with his love and grace. He was hungry for the Lord. He was starving for the Lord. But once he was able to eat the food of the Lord's divine favor, David was full. He was so full that his joy overflowed, and it overflowed in passionate praise to the Lord. Isn't that great? What do you do when you get in those wilderness times? Delight in the Lord. That's the real test, isn't it? You know, I think that's our greatest difficulty. I think the greatest difficulty that we have is we taste the goodness of God, and then we get pulled away by the fool's gold of this world, and we start finding some joy in the world, and then our love for the Lord and our joy in the Lord and satisfaction, Lord, dwindles. And you know what else? What happens? God oftentimes brings a trial to bring us back. It's his way of showing us how much we need the Lord. I want you to notice verse 6 and 7. Notice what it says. David says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help." This is a great verse. "And in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." See, God is David's greatest good in life. It is not life itself. I love that he says, "I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches." And it's because of this meditation, he's thinking of the goodness of God. He's thinking of how sufficient the Lord is. And then he throws out verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." You've been my help, Lord. David's doing this in the night watches. He's meditating upon the Lord. So when he's just laying down on his bed, you know, the night watch, they would have a night watch. A watchman would change shifts every 4 hours. And David is saying, through the night, when I wake up, what do? I think of your goodness in my life, God. I think about how you've been my help all these years. I think about being under the shadow of your wings. I would encourage you, if you get the chance, go home and just Google birds sheltering their chicks with their wings. There are some precious pictures. They're just underneath the mama's wings, overshadowing the little chicks. David is saying, look, in the midst of this hot desert, God's wings are giving him the shadow. And he's meditating upon it. And he finds great satisfaction in knowing that God has helped him and will help him. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate upon you in the night watches." You know, there's a great principle there. Notice how constant meditation on the Lord and his goodness can help us get through trials. He's constantly bringing to mind God's care for him, constantly bringing to mind God's love for him, constantly bringing to mind God's help of him, and he knows that God's love loves him. It's his chesed love, and he is strong. It's a great passage of Scripture. Great principle for us, amen? Do you delight in the Lord? Do you find full satisfaction in who he is Do you find full satisfaction in what he has done in your life? Does it produce genuine, true joy in your life, one that overflows with praise to the Lord? And what do you do if you don't delight in the Lord? You don't find him your all-sufficient strength and help and source of grace? Well, I think it's simple. You repent. Turn. You turn. Turn from finding satisfaction, all the things that can't bring you any satisfaction, and turn to Christ. Make it the habit, like David, to renew in your mind his loving kindness and his goodness in your life. Well, there's one more principle that we can pull from this psalm to help us have the attitude that David had towards life, that God's love is better than life. We must desire the Lord. We must delight in the Lord. And lastly, we need to depend on the Lord. Verses 8 through 11. But we see it with that final statement. Notice verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You know, I love that word clings. I love that word. It's just such a visual. You know, I think when I think of it, sometimes I think of those static cling things you throw in the dryer, you know, or they come out and sock sticks to your leg and you put the static cling in to get rid of the static cling. But it's just clinging to you. My soul clings to you. And your right hand upholds me. You know, this cling to the Lord is a command that's given in the Old Testament in many places. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, listen to this. God says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, you shall swear by his name, he is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Another word that speaks of clinging in the Old Testament is the word holding fast. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22 says this, for if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him. Cling. Deuteronomy 4, 4, God reminding the nation that he's taken care of them up to this time. And he says, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. The clinging to the Lord, it speaks of our trust, speaks of our need, speaks of our commitment, our dependence. David clings to the Lord because he is 100% dependent upon the Lord in this situation. He's dependent upon the Lord for his strength and his help in the desert. And he's dependent upon the Lord for strength even with his enemies. Notice verse 9. But to those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. There's complete and total dependence right there. David is trusting God to get him through the trial, to give him strength to defeat his enemies. And did David actually prevail in the situation? Yes, he did. Because in the end, his enemies were destroyed. You know what's really tragic about that, though? Just think about who his arch enemy was in that scenario. That was his son. Sometimes there can be division in a family to that extent. It's crazy to think that one of the enemies of God, or one of the enemies of David, excuse me, that God delivered David from was his very own son, Absalom. Absalom was tragically killed by three spears in the heart in 2 Samuel 18 by Joab. Remember the story, he had long hair, got caught in the thicket. Mule came out from underneath him and he was hanging there, and Joab came up and killed him along with a bunch of other men. But that's not primarily what David's talking about. the strength here that David is depending upon for God to give him victory in. It's not so much the physical victory that he's thinking of. That's important too. It's really to have strength over the enemy of the sin that is within. That's what David is really relying upon. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. He's declaring his dependence upon God to give him strength in the inner man, in his soul, to give him strength over the emotional challenges, strength to deal with the sin that is within. David realizes that the battle without is intense, but he knows that the battle within is where the battle is won. And that's where it matters most. David needs the Lord's right hand to uphold him. We know this because of the word uphold. He says, your right hand upholds me. Notice the tense of that verb, upholds, present ongoing action. God is going to uphold David. David knows it. He's depending upon it. That word for uphold is used multiple times in the Old Testament, and it used to speak of laying hold of someone to give support and strength. Ever been in a trial where you just don't know how you're going to get through it? And you might even feel, where are you, God? Where are you? Do you have a hold of me in the midst of this trial? Well, we can depend on his grace, right? And even as Jeff had shared last Sunday, we have to come in faith, not as a double-minded man, believing that God will hold us and uphold us. David used this same verb, uphold, in Psalm 41, verse 12, to speak of the support he had in integrity. He says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. God's even upholding him in his integrity, keeping him in his integrity together. We can never go, wow, aren't I great how I fared through that trial? No, God kept you together. Or like it says in Psalm 17, verse 4 through 5, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. David knows that without God's hand of grace upholding him, he would completely fall apart. And I don't know about you, but that's the greatest fear in a trial for me, that I would completely fall apart. The victory is fighting sin and winning by God's grace, gaining the victory within. David wanted victory in both realms, but he understood where the battle really needed to be won. And if he held tightly to the Lord with the grip of his faith, only then would David be able to get through this trial and this desert in his life. You know, we hold on to him, but isn't it great to know that he upholds us? It's encouraging. What a great principle for us to be reminded of. If you're going to have strength in the challenges of life, then it will only come when you depend on the Lord's strength to help you get through it. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the strength. Jesus said it clearly, John 15, 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4, 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Makes me think of Johnny Erickson Tata when we watched that clip, if you had the chance to watch that. And she was recounting her going through the trial, what got her through the trial. And she was talking about singing hymns and how it's really helped her. And she went down that one hymn, you know, singing a hymn, prone to wander, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then she says, here's my heart. It stops. And she says, I have to do that a lot. Give him my heart. Surrender, depend on God and his grace. He knows what he's doing. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his wisdom. He's perfect in his power, and he sees his children through. What a blessing. Aren't you glad we have this God? He is our God. You can depend on him. You can trust him. You can rely on him. You can see him as your greatest good in life. And you know, God wants you to trust that his love is better than your very life. And that without him, what good is your life, really? No value. I'm often struck by that. I'm blown away sometimes when I look at people wandering through this world without Christ. And I can't imagine being there again. His love is better than life. We have this God in our lives. I pray this is where you go when you struggle in trials. It's really simple. It's really simple principles. Pursue him with all your heart. Rely on his sufficiency and depend on him completely. That's really it. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I know that there are people in this room that are going through many trials. Because, Lord God, life is full of trials. Like the sparks fly upward. And if we're not in a trial, we're getting ready to go through one. Lord God, I pray that you would use this psalm to sanctify your people. Even when things are going well, that they would see your love is better than life. And when the wilderness times come, they will see your love is better than life. We thank you, God, that you are the God who upholds us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross to purchase our sins in full. I pray for anyone who is here this morning, Lord God, that is maybe not repented of their sin and cast themselves upon your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would do that work in their heart. And I pray, Lord God, that they would repent and follow you. That you would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I have a benediction for you. It's a short one. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 says this: Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.